talk at all about community. My name is John Mark Redwine. I'm the lead pastor. It's a gift to have you with us here today. I'm so glad that you're here with us in the house of the Lord today. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord. It's been a crazy week. A lot's happened. Senseless violence, which should be uniting us to cry out for light and for good and for justice in this world. And for some it has, but for others it has driven people further apart in their homes, families, cities, communities. There's been more division. And I believe that means that now, more than ever, we have to be the church. We have to stand firm and love well. It is our responsibility to advance the gospel of light into a season of darkness. It is our job as followers of Jesus to stand as a beacon of light in every moment of darkness and place of darkness. Because that's what we were made to do. And in times like this, we are called to do it all the more. I'm talking about community today. And I had already planned to, but I believe it's the perfect word for us. We're in a message series right now called More Than Sunday. And it's been on the front of our website since we started this slogan, More Than Sunday. It's on billboards around town right now. It's our catchphrase, but it's a whole lot more than a catchphrase for us at the gathering. It's our theology. It's what church was meant to be. Church is more than an event that we go to. It's more than something that happens on a day of the week. It's more than even just a part of our lives. We believe our very lives flow from Sunday. They had a saying in the early church, without the Lord's day, we cannot live. That's the theology that we're building here in this series. Brandon opened our series with a history of this thing we call the church. Last week, I talked about Sundays and what Sundays are all about and why they matter. If you missed it, I encourage you to go listen. Today, I want to talk about the theology of community, I talked last week about words that we use so often, they begin to lose their meaning. Community is one of those words. It's a hot word right now. It's used so much in marketing. For coffee shops, we've got community at our coffee shop, at small local events. It's becoming something that we're seeing so often that we gloss over this idea of the word community. In fact, we hear it so much that most of us couldn't really wrestle down a concrete meaning for it. So I'll give you one. It's from a PhD dissertation written in the 90s. It says this. A community is a group of people who share an identity-forming narrative. That means a group of people who share a story that is so important to them that it defines an aspect of who they are. Those people build a shared story archetype, characters of that community, into their sense of themselves. They build the history of those communities into their own personal history. And they see the world through the lens of these shared stories. Community is built around an identity-forming narrative. For us, Jesus forms our identity and informs our purpose. We seek to know and follow him, to fulfill his calling, to bring us upon us, to bring the gospel into the world. His story and the story of the church becomes our story. And his followers, his leaders, his disciples become a part of our own sense of ourselves. If you follow Jesus, this should be true for you. You should find your identity in Christ. It says in Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life is now hidden in Christ. He is the very definition of our personal identity once we seek to follow him. We form community based around the stories of Scripture and the Gospels. And as we do so over time, our stories, the way the gospel is working in and through us, binds us together. We share in our pain and our suffering, and when it feels dark all around us. And we share in our joy and our peace, and when there is hope before us. We filter all of it through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ and our mission on this earth and over time. And through that, we become a real bonded community. This definition also helps us to understand why community is so tricky. For something to be a true community, it has to be tangled into identity. When community becomes part of our identity, things can get a little messy. Community is important to us because it's a part of who we are. That's what we need. That's what it's supposed to be. That's a good thing. But the problem is, people are messy. People are never just one thing. People are always a mix, good and bad, reliable, unreliable, trustworthy to some, untrustworthy to others. Communities are made up of these very people. The potential for a community to do good is far greater than the potential of an individual. But the potential for a community to do harm is also far greater than the potential of an individual. We've learned that lesson 100 times over the last 9.5 years at the Gathering Church. But despite that, community remains essential to who we are. When we moved to this city, the very first thing that the leadership team of the Gathering and the launch team that moved here, the very first thing that we did, there was about 20 of us in the beginning. And the first thing that we did was form small groups. And as we began to grow to 30, 40, 50 people, before we ever had a Sunday service, we had weekly small groups. We called them family dinners. We shared the table and our lives with one another. We did that for 9 months before we had a church service. We've done it ever since. I believe if you're not part of a small group at the Gathering Church, you really don't get what it is to be a part of the Gathering Church. At least not completely. Because what we do here is about more than Sunday. Being a part of a church, especially this church, means more than Sunday. I think the Bible displays our need for community from start to finish. God places Adam in his new creation, the Garden of Eden. He's got a job to do, Adam. His responsibility, his job there was to tend to the garden, to tame this place and make it resemble the kingdom rule of God. Adam has animal friends, all kinds of animal friends, more animal friends than a Disney princess. He has the literal presence of God walking with him, talking with him in such intimacy that they speak to one another. But still, Adam longs for more. Genesis 2:18 says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." Man's need for relationship is present at the very beginning of his story. And we see it carry all the way through the story of Scripture into our stories today as relationships become key throughout the story of humanity. One of my favorite examples is in the story of Moses. I love the story of Moses. I am never going to stop studying and trying to understand more and more the story of Moses. I love movies about the story of Moses. One of my favorite movies of all time is about the story of Moses mixed with incredible musical theater. It's called The Prince of Egypt, and you should watch it today. And in the story of Moses, there's this beautiful moment where Moses, after decades of being exiled and alone, is called by God to go and be a deliverer of the Hebrew people who are enslaved in Egypt. Moses is out herding sheep, and he gets to a bush that is being burned up but not consumed, and the bush begins to speak to him and tells him that he's called to a greater purpose and to be a deliverer. And Moses' response is to argue with a bush. that talks. God, you got the wrong guy. It's not me. Are you kidding me? I'm a murderer. Do you know what my past is? I never even lived with the Hebrew people. God, why me? Well, you don't want me. Moses has five objections to God using him. Who am I that you would choose me? Who are you? Who do I tell them that you are? They won't believe me. I'm not good at this. Please send somebody else. And at that final one, God tells him, Moses, I know you're not a good public speaker. I created you. But your brother Aaron is already on the way to meet you, and he can speak for you. It's this epic tale. And right here in this place, we see God's design for community at work. God created us to operate together. He gifts us differently, intentionally, that through our different gifts, we might come together to represent the body of Christ to the world around us. From this moment in Moses' life, we learn that when we have a calling, but we feel insufficient for that calling, oftentimes the answer that we get from God is the power of his presence and the accompaniment of community. Community is essential to our ability to fulfill our very purpose and calling. It says in Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We build one another up. We make each other better. We fill the gaps in one another's gifts, abilities, and callings. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Paul makes sure to clarify, just as you are doing, because this is how the church was being built in that century. In the first 300 years that the church existed, we went from 3,000 on the day of Pentecost to 35 million people in a time when the global population was around 300 million. It was built by the Holy Spirit and the gospel working through people who knew how to work together. Hebrews 10, verse 24 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We make each other better. We build each other up. We encourage one another. We help each other heal through our vulnerability. I've been asked the question, in a season of darkness, what is the church's responsibility? How do we lean in? All the more as you see the day approaching. Come alongside one another. Build one another up. Stand bold for the gospel and help each other build the kingdom rule of God all around you. When we make each other better, we encourage one another, and we help each other learn the power of healing through vulnerability. It says in James 5:16, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. When we get vulnerable, when we lean on one another, when we get real honest with each other, community helps us to find freedom, real freedom, healing. So many people come through the doors of a church looking for healing. I wonder if you came to this place today seeking healing. Healing from the pain that you're seeing around you. Healing from the pain that is within you. Healing from sin and addiction. Healing from your past. Healing from guilt and shame. Healing from the darkness that clouds your mind. People come in here all the time looking for healing, but then they never really engage the community and they leave wondering why they weren't healed. When James declares to us that it is through vulnerability with one another that we are healed. And through all of it, we bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, and in doing so you fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. How do I fulfill that? Bear one another's burdens. Community is essential to us. Jesus said, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Community is essential to our hearts and lives and a big part of what the church is supposed to be. I believe it's a big part of what the church is. We want to help you build a community here that is about more than Sunday. We will do everything in our power to help you build a community here that is about more than Sunday. Many people sitting around you right now have built a community here that is about more than Sunday. So I will give you three things that you need to know in order to accomplish that and be a part of that kind of community in your life. Number one, community requires consistency. Consistency. We're living in lonely times. In 2023, the U.S. Surgeon General released a report called Our Epidemic of Isolation and Loneliness. It's worth a read. 85 pages long, and it reports that more than half of adults and a third of kids suffer from consistent loneliness and isolation. And because of that, it's led to a myriad of other health problems. In fact, this report says that isolation and loneliness have had a greater overall total healthcare cost in the last 10 years than the tobacco industry and the obesity crisis combined. It's insane, but it makes sense. Since COVID, these things have been on the rise because during COVID, many people lost their communities, and for a while, they adjusted to that. It was hard to be all alone, but it was nice not to have the drama, the effort, the work. I was talking to some people about 2020 earlier this week. I didn't want to get in that conversation, but I found myself in it. Realized I didn't really remember anything from a whole year there. Had just chosen to forget it and move on. But I was thinking through it, and I remember those early days, those first couple weeks to slow the spread where I was home every day. It was kind of a relief. I remember sitting in my backyard watching my children play in a beautiful Asheville, North Carolina spring. Didn't have to see anybody or talk to anybody because I was being responsible. And I thought, yeah, I could get used to this. This is all right. But then 2 weeks turned into months. Months turned into years. And there are many people who felt that way, who leaned into it, who thought, this is easier for me, better for me. I can work from home and not have to deal with the drama at work, deal with the trouble at work. I can watch church online and not have to struggle with the drama of church and the difficulty of church. I can have friends in my own mind, and they all agree with me, and it's way better than it was before. And in the other side of that epidemic, we are now stuck trying to figure out how to build community again because we're desperate and struggling for the kind of connection we were designed to have. The problem is, it's a lot of work. You can't have community with somebody that you say hi to in a hallway once every 3 or 4 weeks. That's not what community is. Recognizing the same cashier at Ingles, that's not what community is. Coming into church and vaguely recognizing the guy who pours your coffee and giving him a head nod as he hands you your medium roast, that's not what community is. Community is when you know their story. Community is intentional, and it has to be consistent, and therefore it takes work. In our context, building community means showing up on a Sunday, going to events, serving on the dream team, being in a small group, and doing it all over time with consistency. And then it's having someone's phone number, texting them to go watch the game together, having dinner together, going to each other's kids' baseball games. Consistency, time, and then tenacity. Not giving up when it's difficult. When you get someone's number and they won't text you back, get somebody else's number. When you go to a small group and you don't connect, go to another small group. Tenacity, time, Consistency is how we build community. This is what it took for the disciples of Jesus, the first disciples. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. And these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Of the disciples listed here, a few have descriptors of their names or families, but only two are given descriptors of their job or affiliation. I believe that's on purpose. Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. In order to understand what makes up a community and what it takes, I think we just really need to understand these two men. Matthew was a tax collector for the Roman government. That essentially means that at some point in his life, he walked away from his Jewish faith, from the temple, from his family, from his country, and his people, and he aligned himself with the oppressive Roman government in order to profit off of his countrymen. Simon, on the other hand, was a zealot. What's a zealot? I'm so glad you asked. They're anti-Roman activists. The Romans labeled the zealots a terrorist organization. They committed violent acts of sedition against the Roman government regularly because they believed the Romans who occupied Judea were evil Gentiles who all deserved to die and be driven out of the promised land. Zealots' theology aligned with the Pharisees, but their methodology was distinctly different. I wonder what it was like when the disciples all first met and sat down at a fire and discussed where they were when Jesus called them. I wonder how a bunch of fishermen reacted to finding out these two guys were in the same party together. I wonder why Jesus didn't make it easier. I mean, why not call a group of people that would more naturally fit together, whose culture would align a little bit more? I believe it was incredibly intentional. And for these men, it took 3 years of living together, traveling together, working together, sitting under the teaching of Jesus together, and the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in order for them to truly be bonded together. Why would it be so much easier for us? It takes consistency. If you want to build this community, be a part of it and ultimately help it grow. Just keep showing up. Join a small group and show up. Ask for somebody's phone number and make plans. Step out of your comfort zone. It's worth it. You need it. Your soul longs for it. Keep showing up. Ask them what team they're on. Get on that team. Serve together. Go to First Wednesday together. Keep showing up because community requires consistency. Second thing is this, community requires honor. I just can't talk to you about community without taking a minute to talk to you about honor. First, let me tell you what I mean by honor. Honor is the intentional choice to give weight, value, and worth to others, no matter who they are. Honor is freely given. It doesn't have to be earned. Honor is expressed in how we treat people, the people above us, beside us, and under our care. Honor isn't respect. Those are two different things. Respect is earned. Respect can be lost. Honor is freely given. Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in love and honor one another above yourselves." You see, throughout Scripture, we're called to be a people of honor. And this is an essential part of community because we are in community with people. And people are messy. People are not going to always earn your respect. People are going to be complicated. They will be trustworthy one day, and they will not be trustworthy the next. Trustworthy in one situation, not trustworthy in another. People have pain in their past that can sometimes lead them to inflict pain in their present. And in order to fully embrace community, we have to learn how to accept this and live with it. If you are trying to find a church where everyone honors everyone all the time and there's never any drama, good luck with that. Let me know when you've discovered the Garden of Eden. I'd love to join you. We have to honor people. And to make it a safe place for vulnerability in our community, vulnerability is an essential building block for community. In order for vulnerability to exist, there has to be honor. And in order for honor to exist, we have to know how to live without offense. We have to be unoffendable. Honor and offense can't exist together. The only way that it could have been possible for Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector to exist in a community together is to believe that they knew how to give one another honor. The benefit of the doubt. To be quick to forgive and slow to anger, as the Lord is. They believed in one another's humanity and looked beyond the surface to acknowledge that even though they had lived vastly different lives, God was calling both of them to be used to build the kingdom of God. There's a familiar story in the Gospels where Jesus goes to his hometown to attempt ministry, Mark chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by the disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they said. "What's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters in here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except for in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except to lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. They took offense at him. They figured they knew him too well to show him honor. They knew too much about him to show him honor. They knew his family too well to show him honor. And as a result, they missed out on the miracles he had prepared for him. And that's important because I believe offense and living with it is always an obstacle to a miracle. It's an obstacle to faith. I think it pushes the presence of God out of our hearts and allows bitterness and the presence of the enemy to take its place. Honor is hard. If you want to be in a community long term, you will suffer offense. People are going to hurt you. They will. This place is filled with hurting people. We want hurting people here. If you are hurting, we want you here. But what we know is that hurting people often hurt people. Our goal would be that hurting people can come in here, get vulnerable, find community, find freedom, get healed, and become more like Jesus. The problem is, the path there isn't always straight. We honor people, even when they don't deserve it, because the alternative is offense. If I make you earn my respect and refuse to give you honor, and you hurt me, and that hurt gets down into my heart and becomes offense, I am going to miss out on the miracles God has prepared for me. When you try to get into community, or when you're in a community and someone offends you, they rub you the wrong way, they say something mean, they affront your convictions, whatever happens, a trap has been laid for you. The enemy wants you to get that offense down into your heart. He wants you to let it fester. He wants it to be the reason that you break community so that you won't be as effective for the kingdom of God. He wants that offense to be the reason that you live offended and can no longer see, experience, or perform miracles in your life. He wants it to lead to others becoming offended so that his infection can spread. I love Paul's advice to a young pastor about dealing with people who are living an offense in his church. 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they would come to their senses, escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. When people offer offense or come to you offended, treat them with kindness. Help them to process it. Gently instruct them, with your goal not being to make them feel wrong, but to help them see and repent and acknowledge the ways and the truth of God, that they might be led to a knowledge of the truth, that they might come to their senses, that they might escape the trap of offense the devil has them in. Let God lead them to repentance. Don't fall into the trap. This is hard. Really hard. But it's incredibly necessary for us to have community. And it is possible, especially by the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to do hard things alone when you follow Jesus. He implants his power, the very same power that can resurrect the dead back to life, dwells within you and can give you the strength and the ability to forgive those who've offended you. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. As a pastor, I've just had a whole lot of opportunities to exercise this. Plenty of moments that I could have allowed offense to take root in my heart, but have chosen instead to live with honor and to forgive those who harm, to pray for repentance, to be kind, to gently instruct, and to do everything within my power, no matter what happens to me, around me, or even within me at times, to build the kingdom of God in this city. And I think that for all of us, this is more important than ever. The world that we're living in is crumbling all around us. There are more traps of offense than ever. May we be the light of the world, bringing in a firm truth in loving kindness to all we encounter. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. He always told us things would get more and more difficult, that darkness would crowd in. But he gave us this truth in John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In a world not dissimilar to this one, falling apart, filled with hate and pain, it was in that world the church spread like a wildfire in the first century. Do you want to know why? Because the world is filled with hatred between people. Hate for one another. But God's people in the first century, they were filled with love for one another. This is how they'll know you're my disciples, by how you love one another. And love will always be more attractive than hate. The kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. That's what God's word says. The kindness of the Lord should be reflected through the kindness of his people. Eventually, the love within us, the kindness we express, the honor that we show will begin to outshine anything that this world tries to fabricate. And those who were fueled by hate will begin to desire love. And there will only be one place they can find it. Last thing is this. Three. A community has to face out and not just in. Last thing I want you to know about building the kind of community that reflects the kingdom of God is this. Godly community has to grow. Godly community has to grow. But there's a hang up. When we build the kind of community we aim to build here, well, we tend to like it a lot. We get protective of it. When we do life together, when we fight together, when we celebrate together, when we cry together, we get bonded together, and it turns us into this inward-facing circle. It's great for us. It's very hard for those who try to break through. Joining a church community should never feel like playing Red Rover, Red Rover. It should be easy. Jesus called us a family who's standing around sharing the gospel with people. And it says Jesus was standing there talking to a crowd, and his mother and brothers were outside wanting to speak to him. And someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside and they want to speak to you." And he replied, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus wasn't being disrespectful to his mom. He cared for her to the very last breath he had on the cross. What Jesus was doing was helping us understand that the kingdom of heaven is a family, and not just any family, but a family that is constantly growing and adding people to the fold. Not a family where when you step into the room, it's a little awkward and uncomfortable and I'm kind of an other and I don't know if I belong here, but the kind of family that brings you to Thanksgiving dinner after you just spoke to them outside in the yard. The kind of family that involves you like you were one of theirs, one of their own. It doesn't matter whether you got my blood or your blood. Today, we're family. That's the kind of kingdom Jesus was building. That's the kind of community we have to be, facing outward and not just inward. We have to fight against the tendency to exclude and withdraw. Let yourself be vulnerable with new people. One of the hard things is if I've gone through an incredibly difficult season with these three people and somebody invited guy number four to dinner, they know a whole lot more about me than guy number four, so guy number four makes me feel weird. That's not a true story. I made it up. Have you thought about being vulnerable with guy number four? Sharing just a little bit with him about where you've been. Maybe he'll share a little bit about where he's been. And no longer is he an outsider, but today he's a part of your community. Bring people in. Be vulnerable with one another. Care for one another. Step up beside one another. Stand firm. Love well in Jesus' name. Jesus has commissioned us to make his disciples over and over again until he calls us home. I believe this kind of community is one of our very best pathways to do it. Let's build it together. If you're in here today and you'd like to be a part of a community like that, can I give you a first step? If you've never entered into a relationship with Jesus, that's where you begin. You begin by raising your hand, by saying, "Today I want to be a part of the family he was talking about." And that just begins with a simple conversation. And if you're ready to do that, every head bowed, every eye closed, would you pray this prayer with me? Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sin, trying to do all this on my own. I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe in your death and resurrection. And all that I am from this day on, I am yours. In Jesus' name,